brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in our last study we examined the story of what we might describe, or what Brother Thomas describes, as the intermediate wilderness, when the house of Israel gathers together at the two collection points of Assyria and Egypt prior to their final march to meet Messiah. And we saw the scriptural evidence for that literal highway that we believe will be built for them to return on as a sign of Yahweh's blessing upon them as they draw closer to the land of their fathers. And once again, did we not discover that Brother Thomas provided a masterly set of scriptures that brought the teaching of the prophets together concerning that matter of the highway, made vivid the story of the Jewish people as they walk along that highway. Remember, brothers and sisters, there are going to be millions of people to walk down that highway of the house of Israel, led by Judah, and the re-reward being brought up by an army of saints who will have been with him on this entire journey. Well, now they're at the end of the highway, and they're about to leave the highway and come into that place in the land where we believe they will meet their Messiah. Well, that brings us to Ezekiel chapter 37. I wonder if you would turn with me there, because we're going to use Ezekiel 37 as really the basis and grounding for our study, this last study, I will make them one nation in the land. And in fact, that's how Ezekiel starts in this section, in Ezekiel 37, and verse 15, the record says, "And the word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribe of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand." And so in this little parable that precedes the verses that we're going to consider in our study, we have, as it were, the dramatization of that moment when the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be reunited and locked together as one. Do you know, the Mormons have completely misunderstood these verses, haven't they? Because the Mormons teach that the one stick is the scroll of the Holy Bible, and the other stick is the scroll of the Book of Mormon, and although they were written at different times, their messages joined as one. But that's not what the prophet says. The prophet says that one stick represents the house of Israel, because the names Joseph and Ephraim are proxy terms for that house, and the other stick is the house of Judah, and it is those two sticks that will be reunited. Unless we should be unsure that that's the proper interpretation of the parable, the prophet goes on to say in verse 20, "And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be one in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." So the prophet was asked to grip both sticks tightly in his hand, hold them out, and then make this proclamation: "I will make them one nation in the land." And so Ezekiel depicted that glorious day when the two houses will be brought back together. And that, those words are the title for our study and also the subject of our final discussion together from the prophecy of Ezekiel this morning. So the record says that in verse 21 it says that I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. And we've already reached that point, of course, because as soon as the house of Israel crossed the Euphrates to the north, or the Nile to the south, They will have fulfilled what it says at the end of verse 21 when it says, I'll gather them and bring them into their own land. And the moment they cross the water, they've entered the land, haven't they? Promised to Abraham, as we saw in our study yesterday. But if we want to know what happens next, we actually need to turn to the prophet Hosea. Because Hosea chapter 2 is going to continue the story, and I'm going to suggest to you that this section in Hosea 2 is set precisely between Ezekiel 37 verse 21 and Ezekiel 37 verse 22. So let's come and have a look and just see what Hosea says, because I think this is the very moment when the words of Hosea come to pass. Hosea 2 verse 14 says, Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, of course, the her of Hosea 2 verse 14 is a reference to the house of Israel. But you see that word allure, the Hebrew word pathah means to open up another person, whether intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually. And so the word can mean to entice, it can mean to deceive, but it can also mean to persuade. And it's the context that decides whether that opening up of that person is merciful or sinister, whether it's protective or destructive. Now, on this occasion, in Hosea, it obviously represents the gracious pleading of Yahweh intent on winning back his erring people. Oh, and where will that pleading and persuading occur? Well, not in the intermediate wilderness, but back in the wilderness of the peoples that they have previously come from. Because it is in that wilderness that God will speak to the heart of the nation and bring them into the bonds of the covenant. You might remember the words of Ezekiel 20, verse 35, when it said, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I plead with you face to face. A phrase which we think is equivalent to the phrase here about alluring her and speaking comfortably unto her. Now, you notice the margin, by the way. It says, I'll speak comfortably unto her. But the margin says, I will speak to her heart. See, Isaiah 40 verse 2, says the margin. And of course, that references to the work of John the Baptist in speaking to the house of Judah, used that way in the Gospels. But what Hosea is telling us, don't you think, is that the final fulfillment of Isaiah 40 is when Elijah speaks comfortably to their heart on behalf of God in the wilderness of the peoples. And so Hosea 2 verse 15 goes on to say, and I will give her her vineyards from thence. Now that's a key phrase, by the way, from thence. And Brother Thomas makes a very interesting comment about that phrase in Mystery of the Covenant pages 36 and 37 when he says this. He says, this last is a highly important testimony. And what he means by that is this last reference in, well, the one we're looking at now, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. He said, it shows that the tribes will be allured into the wilderness of the peoples by the inducements set before them in the proclamation when the great trumpet is blown. So what Brother Thomas suggests is that part of the appeal of the proclamation that Elijah and the saints and the refined third of Judah bring are such offers of fellowship with Messiah to come that the children of the house of Israel will be, as it were, allured into the wilderness in a good and honest way by virtue of the inducements set before them in that proclamation. And Brother Thomas, therefore, also, do you notice, believed that the wilderness referred to in Hosea 2 verse 14, he says that's the wilderness of the peoples. It's in that place that this great pleading will occur. And then Brother Thomas goes on to say this. He says it shows too that Israel will return to their vineyards from the wilderness and not from the country of the enemy without passing through it. And thirdly, it tells us that they will re-enter the land of Israel west of the Jordan, that is north of Jericho, at the same point their ancestors did under Joshua. And the recovery of the Valley of Achor becomes to them the earnest of inheriting the whole land. So the only way they can inherit the vineyards of the land, says Hosea, is by coming through the wilderness of the peoples. They've got to travel through there. I will give her her vineyards From thence, says the prophet. So the passing of the house of Israel through the wilderness of the peoples is their necessary period of probation and purging, but also that they might be prepared for this wonderful moment now of entrance into the land. And so the record says in Hosea, I will give the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Do you know that if you went to the valley of Achor today and you look up the steep and torturous defile of that region as it winds its way up onto the mountains, it's very difficult to see how the house of Israel in their millions could make such a climb. But our brother David, in his evening on the matters of Armageddon, you might remember, drew attention to the fact that the coming earthquake in the land is going to make a whole series of geographical changes. And one of those, we believe, will be the widening and the opening up of this valley so that the returning multitudes can make their ascent up onto the Judean plateau in order to proceed to the city of Jerusalem. And so in that day, the valley of Achor will truly become a door of hope. And the house of Israel returning will pour up through that valley into the uppermost regions of the Judean plateau. In fact, the record says, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of Egypt. Now, that word sing really means in the Hebrew to answer or to respond. And I think it reminds us of the real significance of this place, because, well, we tend to think of the valley of Achor as memorializing the sin of Achan. And so it does. But I think it symbolizes something more than that. Because if you come back to Joshua chapter 7, where the story of Achan occurs, let me just draw your attention to what the record said there. Right at the end of the chapter, Joshua chapter 7 said, and perhaps picking up the record from verse 25, says, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So the naming of the valley commemorated not only the troubling of Israel by the sin of Achan, but also the redemption of Israel by the turning away of Yahweh's wrath. And when the nation under Elijah marched up towards this valley, their faithful response to the admonitions of God, which have brought them thus far, will prompt instead on this occasion the love of God to receive them, so that what was once the gate of death will become the door of hope. There won't be a single Achan present, brothers and sisters, because all the troublers in the house of Israel will finally have been purged. But you know the tragedy of that moment in Hosea when it said they'll sing and they'll come up through that valley? The tragedy, brothers and sisters, is that those who sing and respond in that day will be the second generation. Probably not the first that left their countries when Elijah first called them 40 years before. It's part of the illustration, isn't it, of the difficulties of human nature that beset us, even in responding to the call of the truth. Well, here they are now, brothers and sisters. They've been gathered out of the countries wherein they were scattered. They've been brought into the wilderness of the peoples. They've travelled on the highway through the intermediate wilderness, and they've assembled now at the Valley of Achor. And Brother Thomas then suggests in his writing that this will be the moment when Elijah's work will come to an end. Now, it's an interesting thought, because where do we believe that the house of Israel might finally meet up with Christ? Will they meet him in Zion, or will they meet him somewhere else? Well, Brother Thomas suggests in Mystery of the Covenant that Elijah brings them to that place, and it's at this point now that they are brought to face their Messiah. Now, on what basis do you think did Brother Thomas make his suggestion? Well, he doesn't actually provide a quotation in Mystery of the Covenant. But I think we can suggest a passage that might be helpful and that no doubt he was fully aware of. Because if you come to Hebrews chapter 3, I wonder whether this was the thinking that Brother Thomas had in mind
when he suggested that this is the moment when Elijah will hand over responsibility to our Lord Jesus Christ for the final journey of the nation now to Zion itself. Do you remember these words in Hebrews chapter 3? And reading from verse 16, it says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt under Moses." Now, the Revised Standard Version renders that verse a little differently, and it really changes the sense of the verse, and I think rightly so. This is how the Revised Standard Version renders it. "Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses?" And now again, see what verse 17 says. It's the same question. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" And now a third repetition of the thought, verse 18. "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? Was it not to those who believed not?" And what these three verses teach, you see, is that Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, but he was not able to bring them into the land. That work had to wait for Joshua, who would lead them in after Moses had died. And the words of Numbers are explicit. "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. All that were numbered of you which have murmured against me, ye shall not come into the land." So an entire generation fell, and it was Joshua who led the second generation into the land. Now, if that's a type, brothers and sisters, for the second Exodus, then it will be repeated in this degree, that in the type, Elijah will be Moses who leads them out, but Jesus will be the Joshua who will finally bring them in. Now, what an emotional moment that will be when the house of Israel arrive at the place where they finally come before Messiah to acknowledge him. Just as the house of Judah have already been confronted by that same Lord earlier in the land. But now it's the turn of the house of Israel. And the scene, don't you think, the scene of Joseph being revealed to his brethren will be repeated again now with a contrite house of Israel. There'll be another heart-stopping moment of humility and contrition, of weeping and lamentation at the realization of what they've done. But there'll also be joy, not only at the wonder of meeting Christ and offering their allegiance to him, but because this will also be the moment when the house of Israel will formally join with the house of Judah in the land. It'll be a family regathering, as Brother Thomas suggests, a time of happy reunion for the tribes, as the two houses now meet and mingle together. Well, this is how Brother Thomas described it in Mystery of the Covenant, page 37, when he talks about them meeting Messiah at the border. You know, you've always got to read Brother Thomas carefully, because, well, you see what he says. "It's unnecessary for us now to trace their progress further. After arriving at the door under Elijah's administration, we may be sure that they will not be denied admission to the presence of Judah's king." See that suggestion of the hand over there that Brother Thomas makes? Oh, but did you notice how he describes it? Every word's important, you see. He says, "After arriving at the door." What door? I think Brother Thomas is alluding, don't you think, to Hosea 2 verse 15? When they come to the valley of Achor as a door of hope. They've arrived at the door. This is the point geographically where Brother Thomas, I think, is subtly suggesting is the moment of the handover, when it's handed over to our Lord Jesus Christ to take this matter further. And so Brother Thomas goes on to say, "It will be a day of happy reunion for all the tribes, for they will sing in the valley of Achor," in case we weren't sure what he meant by the word door, "they'll sing in the valley of Achor as in the days of their nation's youth. Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled. The land bequeathed to Abraham, to their king, to his nobles, and to themselves, in the covenant confirmed of Yahweh and purged by the blood of his son, will be fully possessed by their distribution over its valleys, plains, and mountains." Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled, he says. Now, on what basis did Brother Thomas make that statement? Well, as always, he had a Bible passage in mind. And the very terms he uses gives us the clue. He was thinking of Isaiah chapter 11. So let's just come and have a look at that, because Brother Thomas, yet again, I think, makes a very insightful comment as to the fact that this might be the timing, the proper moment of timing, when these words in Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled. Because it says this in Isaiah 11, verse 12. It says, he shall set up an ensign for the nations, that's the Lord, in the land as a wonder or sign, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So Christ's enthroned in the land. The ambassadors have already delivered the message of the king to every nation, asking for the release of his people. And we can understand the phrase that he shall gather together, he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, because the house of Israel have always been the Jews in diaspora. But it's the next phrase that's a little puzzling. How can he gather together the dispersed of Judah? Surely the house of Judah are those already in the land. How can they be gathered? Well, the answer lies in the fact that, remember, at the Battle of Armageddon, many in Judah will be deported into captivity. So says Joel 3, verses 6 and 7, and so says Zechariah 14, verse 2. So these also will be gathered up now in Elijah's work, because the deported of Judah will be brought back in this great ingathering. But as a result of that, it says in verse 13, when the two houses are brought back into the land, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And that's the two words that Brother Thomas used in Opus Israel. He said, Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled. Oh yes, he's thinking about Isaiah 11. See that word envy? The theological word book of the Old Testament says that the word kinah is a strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. You see, I think Ephraim was envious of the promise of kingship that belonged to Judah. And they were envious of their control of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And Judah, in turn, vexed or harassed Ephraim, because in their rivalry, Ephraim was constantly seeking to surpass or eclipse the southern kingdom. Well, in this reconciliation which Isaiah refers to, there will be a healing of the breach from the great rift that took place in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when the house of Israel, as distinct from the house of Judah, first came into existence. And the 12 tribes haven't been united since. And perhaps one of the reasons why there'll be no more envy and no more enmity is because both houses will have been through such terrible trial to purge out the rebels from both houses. There'll only be thankfulness to have found each other at this reunion, that at last they're here, and they're the ones that are left over, the ones that have survived it all. And presiding over it, presiding over them, will be the Shiloh of the tribe of Judah, who alone can bring them back together. What a moment, brothers and sisters, when the Lord will hold both sticks firmly in his hand and declare them to be one again. Well, that brings us back to Ezekiel 37. So let's come back now to Ezekiel 37 and pick up the record in the next verse, the subsequent verse, as Ezekiel would have us know. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37, but this time verse 22. And so the record says, I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And don't you think implicit in that verse, therefore, is the reconciliation described in Isaiah chapter 11? And it'll be the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring that about. He's the Son of Man who'll put both sticks in his hand and make them as one. But he does more than that, because verse 23 says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, the idolatry that Moses could never expunge from the nation in the first Exodus. It's all gone there. And I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So at last, the whole nation will be free from both pride and idolatry, that they might worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth. And the cleansing being spoken of here, of course,
is that process by which the thinking of the flesh will be replaced by the thinking of the Spirit. And it's going to be the work of the saints to educate the nation and to bring about that change of heart that's always been the prerequisite for God's forgiveness and God's mercy. And so what's the end result of all that, says verse 23? Well, when that's all been done, so shall they be my people, he says, and I will be their God. Ah, now that's a famous expression, isn't it? A very famous expression. Now just have a look at this, because it's worth exploring to the end of the matter where and what this means. Do you remember that these words were perhaps first found in their fullness in this passage here? It's where it begins in a sense. But we're going to suggest it goes back further. Exodus 6 verse 7 is the first time that we will see these two statements. I'll take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. That's the first occasion that those two reciprocal statements are seen side by side in the divine record. And they're the ones found in the 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 24. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, O Yahweh, art become their God. That's the same statement, isn't it? It's the one found in Ezekiel 36, verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's the one, incidentally, that we've already found in Jeremiah 31. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'll bless them and forgive them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's this one, too, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, when it says, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. But here's the question. Where does that expression really come from? Now, the reference in Exodus 6 is the first time it appears, as I've said, in reciprocal form, but it doesn't begin in Exodus. It starts earlier. Where does it originate from? And the answer is, it begins in Genesis 17. Now, come and have a look at this, because it's so helpful in terms of our whole consideration of the future restoration of Israel to see the beginning of this thing, this particular promise, which Ezekiel 37 makes such pointed reference to at this precise moment. See what it says in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Oh, did you see that? And I will be their God. There it is. So the promise begins in the Abrahamic covenant when it was first given to the nation. And we want to notice two important aspects of the covenant. The first thing is that it's a covenant of possession. I'll give unto thee the land for an everlasting possession. So part of the promise lies centered in the matter of a national inheritance in the land for these people. But it's also a covenant of fellowship. I will be their God, and therefore implicitly, and they shall be my people. But it doesn't say that in Genesis 17. Now, why doesn't it give us the other half in Genesis 17? And they shall be my people. Well, because, brothers and sisters, when it's first mentioned here, when God first gave Abraham this promise, there was no people. There was no multitudinous seed. It wasn't until Exodus 6 when Yahweh brought them out of Egypt and constituted them as his people in Sinai that finally he could say, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Because now there was a people. But incipiently in the promise first made to Abraham in Genesis 17, he could only say, I will be their God. But the people as yet had not been formed. But they will be, and they had been, by Exodus chapter 6. So here's the question. What do those corresponding expressions mean? Thou shalt be my people. I will be thy God. Well, what they teach in their simplicity is that Israel was to have a unique relationship with God, a special fellowship with him that no other nation has. And the use of that expression in Ezekiel 37 moves us forward to the moment when the house of Israel and Judah will not only be joined together, but they'll all be back in covenant fellowship with their God. It's a national covenant of fellowship. that that statement reminds us of. And it belongs to Israel only, and especially. They uniquely have that promise of a special relationship of fellowship with their God. Ooh, now, why that's interesting is, if you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, and some of you will know this, but it's such a wonderful thought. See what it says now in Revelation 21, in the context of that idea. It says in Revelation 21 verse 3, and I know there are differing views on whether the first few verses of Revelation 21 are the millennial age or beyond the millennial age. I still would be of Brother Thomas's view that it's after the millennium. But this is what he says in verse 3. Revelation 21 verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now what a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, that here's a promise that begins in Genesis that doesn't end until the end of Revelation. And in this final vision of life beyond the kingdom age, the whole world will be so unified, brothers and sisters, as to be described as the Israel of God. The whole world now is in fellowship with God. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Finally, means that the only nation on the face of all the earth is the Israel of God. How wonderful and how remarkable are the promises of God to his people. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and let's take up the record in the next verse. So in Ezekiel 37 we're told this, and now reading from verse 24, the record goes on to say, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, you know, when you think about it in verse 24, that phrase, David my servant shall be king, is sort of not what we'd really expect. The one who will sit upon the throne will surely be the son of David. Isn't that Luke 1 verse 32? The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. Now, Christ is great David's greater son, but he's not David. So why is he described here in this way? And it's not just this passage, is it? Because, well, Jeremiah chapter 30 said, they shall serve Yahweh their God and David their king, verse 9. Ezekiel 34 verse 24 says, I, Yahweh, will be their God and my servant David a prince among them. Ezekiel 37 here says, David my servant shall be king over them. My servant David shall be their prince forever. And there's another one in Hosea 3 verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. So why is the Lord described as David in each of these passages and not the son of David? Well, the answer lies in an earlier passage, because if you come back to the 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're reminded of a moment in David's life that perhaps is the basis for this statement in the prophets. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. And again, if we read carefully, we hear the significance in the very words themselves. 2 Samuel 5 verse 1 says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and flesh. So immediately we understand that all 12 tribes now pledge their desire for David to be their king. And they came to him in Hebron, fellowship, and they said, we are thy bone and thy flesh. They recognized in him a near kinsman to whom they stood related. So this was a declaration of national unity, that all 12 tribes would be bound under his rule. Now see what verse 3 says. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. See that word league? It's beret in the Hebrew. It's a covenant. He made a covenant with them before Yahweh. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ will do with all 12 tribes when they assemble before him in Jerusalem. He will make a covenant with them, as we shall shortly see, and after the manner of David of old here. And now 2 Samuel 5 verse 5 says, and so David began to reign in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. I will save the tents of Judah first. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah.
So David united the 12 tribes under his rule. And when the 12 tribes pledge their loyalty to Christ the King, it will be the first time since the division of the kingdom that a king has ever brought the 12 tribes back together. And for that reason, brothers and sisters, he's the David of the age to come, is he not? He's the David of the age to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll follow in the footsteps of his great prototype and forebear, because like David of old, he will succeed in uniting together the 12 tribes in perfect fellowship and all under his kingship and reigning from Jerusalem as David did of old. Well, that brings us back to Ezekiel 37 again and to the next chapter, not the next chapter, but the next verse in Ezekiel 37 and verse 25, when it says this: "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." You see, dwelling in the land forever is directly related to the Abrahamic covenant that we've just come across in Genesis 17, because it promised them an inheritance in the land as an everlasting possession, said Genesis 17. And the language here, read it carefully, "even they and their children and their children's children." Do you know what that tells us? It shows that for the 12 tribes to dwell in the land forever, it will be experienced by them in the successive generations of their nationhood. They'll possess the land forever as a nation, but not as individuals, because they'll all still be subject to mortality. So Brother Thomas says this in Mystery of the Covenant, page 52. He says, while the Jewish nation in Abraham and in Christ is immortal, the generations of the nation, though of patriarchal life, are subject unto death until the end come. So inherit the land as an everlasting possession they shall, but as a nation, not as individuals. And now verse 26 of Ezekiel 37 says this: "Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So what's this covenant of peace mentioned here? Now remember, the house of Judah have already been brought into the new covenant. That's Zechariah 13, when the fountains opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And the house of Israel have already been brought into the new covenant. That's Ezekiel 20, when they're brought under its discipline in the wilderness of the people. So what's this covenant that will be made with all 12 tribes, verse 22, once they're back in the land, verse 25? Well, it's described here as a covenant of shalom. What does shalom really mean? Well, it means completion and fulfillment, a state of wholeness. It's not just the absence of discord, it's the presence of harmony. And it says, I'll make a covenant of shalom with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Now, if it's an everlasting covenant, it can only be one covenant. It has to be the new covenant. And what Ezekiel, I think, is telling us here is that when all 12 tribes are joined together in the land and assembled in Jerusalem, they're going to be given the terms of the new covenant for a second time, and its provisions will be celebrated by the nation in some special way. And if that's so, it will be an exact counterpart of what happened in the first Exodus. Because you'll remember that the terms of the old covenant were delivered to the nation at the start of their wanderings in Horeb, Exodus 24, but at the end of the journey, the terms of the covenant were reiterated to the nation in the land of Moab for a second time, says Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's going to follow that same pattern. And that's exactly what I think Ezekiel's saying here, that a second confirmation of the new covenant will take place in the presence of their king. Now, Brother Thomas doesn't mention that idea in Mystery of the Covenant, but he'd actually written about it 3 years earlier in the Herald of the Kingdom, 1851. I haven't got the page number because I haven't got a copy of the Herald of the Kingdom page, Herald of the Kingdom for 1851, but it conveniently happens to be quoted in Faith in the Last Days, and I can say it's on page 91 of Faith in the Last Days, which in turn is quoting from the Herald of the Kingdom in 1851. This is what he says, what Brother Thomas says. I'll start with a little bit first before I put this up onto the screen. He says, the new covenant which we now accept as a matter of faith and hope has not yet been made with the house of Judah and Israel. If it had, they would now be a united nation in Palestine. So it hasn't been made. Not with them yet, he says. If it was, they'd be united. And I think he's thinking of Ezekiel 37. And then he says, it will be made with them when they're grafted into their own olive and not before. And at the engrafting, there will be a great national celebration, a delivering of the new covenant from Zion. So Brother Thomas saw this as a national celebration, and he saw it as some formal assembly of the tribes before their king in Zion when this will occur. Well, he puts it this way. The nation, or 12 tribes, having been brought at length to acknowledge Jesus as high priest and king, are received into favour, and being under the new covenant, Yahweh becomes merciful to their unrighteousness and proclaims everlasting oblivion of their past individual and national offences by virtue of the royal blood of the covenant, the preciousness of which they perceive and appreciate. Oh, I do like the writings of Brother Thomas. Wouldn't you want God to proclaim everlasting oblivion of your offences? Well, he's going to do that for his people, brothers and sisters. And there is going to be, he says, a great national celebration. And I think he's right. Now, on what basis do you think that Brother Thomas might have considered this to be a national celebration? And in Zion, he says. And I think the answer is because there's a set of quotations which all suggest that just such an occasion will occur, and at this very moment in the history of the nation, that the scriptures envisage a special assembly in Zion at this moment. Well, let's come and have a look, shall we? In Zechariah chapter 9, do you remember these words? We've seen them before, and we certainly know they have a prior fulfillment, but the real fulfillment, we think, is yet to come. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, read it carefully. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now we know that there was an outworking of this verse when the Lord rode into Jerusalem at his first advent. But you see, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage awaits the day when the combined houses of Judah and Israel conduct their king with acclamations unto Zion on this day of national celebration. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, they cry, as they march towards the city. And just look at what follows. Verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So in the first instance, the prisoners whom he will send forth out of the pit at this very moment of time are none other than the house of Judah and the house of Israel respectively, who the king has not only shown his salvation to, but he's about to have the terms of the new covenant in his blood made afresh with them in Zion at this very moment of time. Rejoice greatly, thy king cometh unto thee, is what Zechariah 9 says. But you might remember this, we shan't turn it up. Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And at that moment of time, the psalm says that someone in the city of Zion, says, well, who is this king? And the answer comes back, does it not? Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Tzevaoth, he is the King of glory. Now, notice this time, it's not the king going to Zion of Zechariah 9. This time, it's Yahweh Tzevaoth, which is Christ and the saints. They also will be on this particular journey. And the same cry, open up the doors that we might come in. And so the answer will come back. It is Yahweh of hosts who is the King of glory, and the gates will be swung open that admittance might be granted to the Lord himself and his saintly retinue that travel with him. But Isaiah 26 says in verses 1 and 2, in that day shall this song be sung, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now, who's the righteous nation of Isaiah 26? Well, that's the house of Judah and the house of Israel combined together now as the entire Jewish nation. And so they also are on this processional march. And the gates will open for the admittance of the Jewish people themselves who are part of the throng that gather on this day. And now come to Psalm 118. And you'll know what this psalm says, but let's just examine it in the context of this day of national celebration and suggest that this might be the very moment for its fulfillment. Because Psalm 118 says this, reading from verse 19. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise Yahweh, this gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Do you notice that verse 19 and 20 and 21 is all in the singular? This is Christ himself speaking. But then verse 23, it goes to the plural. This is Yahweh's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the response of the people. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will be rejoice and be glad in it. So we have both the comments of the king and the comments of the people in response. And the final response of the people is, verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. So here it is, you see. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. But then at the end of that verse, it says, we, says the priests, have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. So the priests now ask for the king, the righteous one, to not just come into the gate of the city, but into the gate of the house of Yahweh itself. In fact, you see verse 20, Young's literal says, this is the gate to Yahweh. The righteous shall enter it. This psalm is celebrating the moment of the triumphant entry of the king priest himself into the presence of Yahweh. Now just think about these passages brought together, brothers and sisters, and think about what they imply, what they suggest to us. So Zechariah chapter 9 mentions the king in person who'll be conducted to Jerusalem on that day. Psalm 24 speaks of both Christ and the saints who'll enter the everlasting doors as the King of Glory, Yahweh Tzevaoth. Isaiah 26 points to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, both being granted admittance to the city as the righteous nation that keepeth the truth. Psalm 118 refers to the acclaim by which Messiah himself will be received into the house of God as he passes through the gate of the temple as king priest into the presence of Yahweh. A special assembly in Zion? All the players in the drama of this story, I think, will be there on that day, including ourselves. And it will be at this moment that everyone there will share in a solemn remembrance of the new covenant. And I think that that meeting in Jerusalem, that special assembly in Zion, when the new covenant is enjoined upon God's nation for the second time, and we're all there in attendance, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, it will be one of the most emotionally charged moments that we'll ever experience. I can't begin to comprehend how that will feel. And imagine how we will feel if we've been working with the house of Judah in the land or the house of Israel in the wilderness to bring them to this moment, this day of reconciliation, and we the saints with them. How amazing is our God. How wonderful the privileges we share. Well, let's come back to Ezekiel 37 and see how Ezekiel brings his own thoughts to an end. It says in Ezekiel 37, in verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Of course, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the dwelling place, in the Old Testament, the dwelling place was, of course, the most holy, because that's where the Shekinah glory of his majesty was manifested. And that Shekinah glory was revealed in the angel of the presence who communed with the nation on behalf of the deity. But you see, in the kingdom age, the glory of Yahweh's presence won't be seen through the angels. The glory of Yahweh's presence will be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. They will be the Shekinah glory of the age to come, a glory to be revealed in the midst of Israel. And if that's so, then the next phrase suddenly takes on added meaning, because when it says at the end of the verse, "Yea, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people," "I will be their Elohim" is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints will be the Elohim of Israel. They will be the mighty ones in whom Yahweh will be revealed. The Elohim of the age to come. That's about us, brothers and sisters. We'll be there. Involved as what? Involved in what? As being the Elohim of Israel for 1,000 years. Are we connected to these people? Well, verse 38 says, "And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Did you notice how that's repeated from verse 26? "I'll set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." And this time the word sanctuary, the mikdash, the consecrated place, it's a word used to describe the actual temple that will be built in Jerusalem in the age to come. It's the same word used of it in Psalm 68, verse 35. It's used of it in Isaiah 60, verse 13. It's used of it in Ezekiel 48, verse 21. This will be the temple itself, the sanctuary. But you see what we're being told in this verse? The sanctuary of God is his temple, which will be the spiritual center of the world. But where is it placed? It'll be permanently set in the midst of Israel. And for 1,000 years, the whole world will know without any shadow of a doubt that this is where the purpose of God is centered. Not just in this place, Jerusalem, but amidst this nation, Israel. Could there be anything more definitive in declaring that the future restoration of Israel is indispensable to the setting up of the kingdom of God, my sanctuary, in the midst of Israel, forevermore? So just think about now what Ezekiel is done here and taking us through this journey in Ezekiel 37, based on that little phrase in verse 26, "I'll make a covenant of peace with them," a covenant of shalom, a covenant of harmony. So now, in this chapter, they are finally at peace with each other, verse 22. They're at peace in their conscience, verse 23. They're at peace with their king, verse 24. They're at peace in the land, verse 25. They're at peace with their God, verse 26. They're at peace with the saints, verse 27. They're at peace with the nations, verse 28. "I will make a covenant of peace with them." And perhaps that's where our lesson lies for today. That there's no point in us thinking that we might be involved in this work of restoring the two houses of Israel unless we've learnt something about how to make peace now. We need some experiential knowledge today in our personal and in our ecclesial lives of what it means to bring people to peace. Not by accommodation, not by compromise, but by winning to the pure wisdom that's from above and which alone can bring that peace that springs from proper real unity. "Blessed are the peacemakers," said our Lord, "for they shall be called the children of God." And that gift, I think, is one that we're called upon to understand and to practice now. Do you remember what it says in Romans 14, verse 19? "Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Or again in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any fail of the grace of God." And these words in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace." We need to be, brothers and sisters, people in our own lives today who've learned how to make peace. God intends to make a covenant of peace with all Israel. And we need to know the power of that covenant of peace at work in our own lives and in our behaviour towards our brothers and sisters. Well, when the house of Judah and the house of Israel are finally made one in the land, when one king shall be king to them all, the David of the age to come, when all 12 tribes are under the governance of the apostles, when the saints have been granted an entrance into the Holy Land, when the temple doors have been opened for the first time, and our Lord has gone in, entered in to both be there as priest and to return to bless the assembly, when all those things have been accomplished, the future restoration of Israel will be fully fulfilled, and the kingdom age itself will be ready to begin. Now, we've been privileged to enter their story through the portal of Scripture, and not only to follow their journey, but to walk with them and to cry with them and to rejoice with them until all Israel shall be saved. Let's give thanks to God for his forbearance, because we're just Gentiles, brothers and sisters, and yet he's graciously permitted us, who are wild by nature, to be grafted into their olive tree and to partake of its fullness. Let's be thankful for that. And let's give thanks for the wonderful contribution that Brother Thomas has made to our proper understanding of the future restoration of Israel. And if you haven't read Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, now is the time to buy a copy of the book and to read it. I can tell you that in all my life, Brother Thomas can somehow take my mind and lift it into holy places like no other writer can, as he envisages things yet to come that take your breath away with the wonder of them all. We need to go home and reinvigorate our ecclesias in the hope of Israel. We need to hear the prayers of our presiding brethren, beseeching God to watch over his people and to bring them to repentance. We need to have Israel nights to celebrate the miracle of the Jewish return to the land, followed by a delicious Israeli supper. We need a night when we can sing the hymns from the Israel section of the hymn book, and to not only sing them, but to make sure we know them all. The members of this Jewish nation, scattered and peeled, are our people. And the hope of Israel is our hope. Perhaps we could express it best in a hymn that we know and love. Remember Jacob's flock of old. Bring home the wanderers to thy fold. Remember too thy promised word. Israel at last shall seek the Lord. Though outcasts still, estranged from thee, cut off from their own olive tree, let them no longer such remain. O thou canst graft them in again. Lord, put thy law within their hearts, and write it in their inward parts, the veil of darkness rend in two, which hides Messiah from their view. O haste the day, foretold so long, when Jew and Greek, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour, and one Redeemer shall adore. May that Redeemer soon come to Zion to turn away transgression in Jacob, that all Israel might be saved, to the astonishment of the nations and to the glory of God.